less than, well, just about 12 hours ago, I was at the Hotel Willard in Washington, D.C. Some of you may know Washington and know that the Hotel Willard overlooks, among other things, the White House. Literally, you look down off the rooftop of the Hotel Willard, where I was for my niece's wedding reception last night, and I watched the president turning out the lights to go to sleep. It is a great feeling of power, I must say, to be overlooking the White House. But the point is this. Vantage point is everything. The way you see things is the whole story. The perspective you have on things determines the way you act in them. And I am trying in these weeks, as we move into these central parts of this little book of Colossians, this book that I have discovered as a 40-year-old Christian. I'm not 40, I'm older than 40, but I'm 40 years in the Lord. I'm discovering for the first time, and I'm seeing that what we saw last week is really true. We saw that Jesus plus anything is a prescription for unhappiness. And that the perspective that we need to have on our lives is Jesus, not Jesus plus anything. And it's only from that perspective that we really understand the terrain that is before us, just as looking out over the city of Washington from the rooftop of the Hotel Willard last night, I saw some things from a different perspective. Nothing plus Jesus works. That's what we said. Jesus plus the right house, the right career, the right son-in-law, happy, popular, achieving kids, beauty, or living up to the expectations of others. None of these work. Instead, we must substitute Jesus alone for Jesus plus anything. Now, here is a very important point of human and spiritual psychology, the way we work, the way God made us. We all seek happiness, and we all seek it naturally. But we often settle for demi-happiness, you know, like a demi-cup of coffee, a half a cup of coffee, just part of the whole and not the real thing. Instead, we need to push out the Jesus plus anything with Jesus alone. Now, it's still a little early in the morning for a quote from a Puritan. But hang in there, because this is a good one. This is John Flavel, who wrote in the 17th century. Listen, ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer, he said. We are not meant to live without spiritual acceleration. And the Christian who goes a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not, as he ought, from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself. In other words, Flavel is saying this is natural and right. But it will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot have spiritual ones. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart by satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. Isn't that a fabulous quote? We saw last week that you must fill your heart with something. And it's either that something else, or Jesus, or, I suggested to you, worst of all, Jesus plus that something else. We also saw last week that a Christian is not someone who lives by certain rules, man-made rules. We don't give God a good record by obeying the rules, and then he gives us a good life, a new life. No, the gospel says he has already given us a perfect record. That's part of the vantage point of being on top of the Willard Hotel. The vantage point is you have already been given a perfect life from God's point of view. Even though you don't live that way. From God's point of view in Christ, you have already been given this perfect life, which is the record of his Son. And we begin to live a new life out of him, a life of delight and desire. Now, some people would say that this emphasis upon no rules can lead to some pretty sloppy living. But Paul says if we really understand the love of God for us in Christ in the gospel, then our lives will change. Just like when you fall in love with a young woman, young man, all of a sudden other women fade into the background. They're just not so pretty. They're not so attractive. They're not so lovely. Why? Because your affections are being given to one, and she is Miss Universe from your point of view. Change is always from the root to the fruit. In other words, the gospel is the root and the changed life is the fruit. If you say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but your life doesn't show that you believe in Jesus, then you haven't grasped the gospel. And the New Testament gives us warrant for saying that. Or if you say, I believe the gospel, but I'm not willing to let go of the anythings in the anything plus Jesus, then you haven't grasped the gospel. The gospel brings about radical change because it brings about a radically new perspective on our lives. How? It says so right in this chapter. Verse 1. Seek the things that are above. And verse 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. Let's take these in the reverse order. Put to death what is earthly in you. The key phrase here is in verse 5. It is the words evil desire, which leads on to covetousness, which is idolatry. Evil desire is the best the English language can do with a single Greek word. The Greek word is epithumia. And this single Greek word means epi, over, thumia, desire. So it's an over desire. It's an excessive desire. When we look at the words evil desire, we usually get it wrong. We think a bad list of stuff. We think of all these bad things that we would consider evil desires. We think of the forbidden list, and that moves us back toward the rules. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle that. But we have a problem here. Desire is a neutral word. It can be good or bad. So as my friend Tim Keller has pointed out, an epithumia is not an ordinary desire for something that is bad. It is most often an excessive desire for something that is good. Do you get the difference? It's not just desiring something bad. That's not an epithumia. It's an over-desire for a good thing. Is it a good thing to want well-mannered children? Yes, as we said last week. Good thing to want a good job? Yes. A pretty yard? Yes. But when these things become excessive, then they begin to rule us. Got an email from a mom of a 9-year-old who was here last week as I was talking about this Jesus plus anything idea. And her daughter, her 9-year-old, took notes during the sermon. And her daughter wrote this note: "It's all right to have fancy stuff, but not when it gets it such that you have to have the fancy stuff." And I actually think that's a good way of putting it. In other words, there's nothing wrong with good things. But if you have to have them for your happiness, then they become evil desires. Epithumias. And that leads on to the second word, idolatry. Idolatry is what? It's something that takes the place of God, right? An epithumia becomes an idolatry almost automatically. So an idolatry is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. We usually think of idolatry as some awful thing, that I make an idol. That's not the way we mostly make idols. We mostly make idols by taking good things and making them ultimate in our lives. So that should lead you to this question. How do I know when something good becomes an epithumia and therefore an idol? How can I tell? Answer? Let me put the answer in the form of another question. What things, if you completely lost them, would crush you? And here we're really asking the question, not who you say your Savior is. I mean, most of you in the room are Christians. Not all. I know that. And I'm glad those of you who are not Christians are here. We want you here. Most of you who are Christians would say, my Savior is Jesus. That's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking who is your functional Savior. That is what you really count on for happiness. And here we see that a good thing, if it is jeopardized or lost in your life, leads you to worry or to sadness or to being troubled. You lose a good thing, you're worried, sad, troubled. Understandable. That's understandable. But if an ultimate thing is lost, a thing that's really your functional Savior, then you get paralyzed. And you move toward despair and hopelessness. Now, at some risk, I'm going to use a personal example here. It's painful, but I've prayed about it. I think it's the right thing to do. When our son left for college 3 years ago, I did not handle it well. And when our daughter left for college a little bit after that, I did not handle it well. Much of the playful, happy side of me that I had built around them kind of fell apart for a time. Now, I have been teaching parenting seminars for 30 years. But I have never once heard a session in a parenting seminar on how to let your kids go. It's easier for some than for others. When Chris left, Barb, his mother, my wife, said, "He's big, he eats a lot, he takes up a lot of space, it's time for him to go." Which didn't mean that she loved him any less. But for her, Chris was a loss of a good thing. And it didn't undermine her. But for me, he was the loss of an ultimate thing. Let me give you another example. There's an elegant matron I once knew in Virginia. We called her one of the members of the FFV, the First Families of Virginia. Roots back to the Mayflower and all that. She was wealthy, serene, in control, a powerful woman in her own right. Someone broke into her house one night and stole all of her fine silver, centuries old, family heirlooms, very, very valuable. She said to me, "Skip, it's just stuff. I'm sad, but it's not my life." She got it right, didn't she? It's not her life. When you give your heart to a functional Savior, I have a promise for you. He'll let you down. It will let you down. It will not work. When you give your life to Jesus plus anything, the anything will become an epithemia, an excessive desire for this good thing. And the idolatry to which that will lead will take you to bad and sad places and will actually be very harmful to you. There's an account, some of you hunters may help me understand if this account is genuine or not, about the way you keep wolves from attacking your camp when you're camping, you're hunting out in the wild. You take a very large knife and you cover it with animal blood. And then you stick it in the ground, handle first, and it freezes over in the cold. The snow and the ice will freeze over it. But not before the smell of that blood, animal blood, has perforated the air and the wolf is attracted to it. So the wolf comes, and instead of attacking your camp, he goes for the knife, and he licks this knife until he licks all the ice and snow off of it, and then ravenously becomes hungry, even more so for the blood that he smells, and he keeps licking and licking and licking until he tears his mouth to shreds and bleeds to death. Now that is what an epithumia will do for you. Could I say it in starker terms? That is what an over-desire for a good thing can do for us. It can destroy us. Augustine said that sin is love for oneself to the point of contempt for God. In other words, I so love myself that no matter what I say, I really have contempt for God, even though I say I'm a believer in God. In other words, the epithumias are so demanding that they squeeze out the love for God despite whatever I say I believe. This is why the Old Testament and the New Testament uniformly say that we should do one thing about our epithumias and our idols. We should repent of them. And repent is one of those old-fashioned Bible words that sounds like beating our chest and weeping, and maybe there's some of that involved. But mostly, repenting is getting an advantage point. It's getting up on top of the Willard Hotel. It's seeing things correctly. And to see that you are making some good thing an ultimate thing. And to remember instead who you are and what you've done. Verse 9 tells us who you are. You've put off your old self with its practices. You put off those old clothes. You were, if I can put it to you this way without insulting you, you were a bum on the street. You lived under bridges. And you were old rags. You've put them off and you've put on new clothes in Christ. Verse 10 says, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the ways of the Creator. Now, this makes sense of the commands in this passage. Paul takes these bad things that he lists here and he treats them like old, shabby pieces of clothing. Sexual impurity, passions of all kinds, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. Now test this out with me. Every time you use an obscene word, and let me give you the credit for a minute that you don't use an obscene word very much, but you hear them, right? Every time you see or hear an obscene word, what is going on? An epithumia, an excessive desire, is being blocked. And the person is responding in anger because their will has been crossed. We're like spoiled children. We don't get what we want, and it comes out in anger, in slander, in immorality, and in malice. Every time you deliberately put on some action that is in keeping with your new identity, your new self, the new person that God has made you in Christ, what's going on? An epithumia is being put in its proper place. It's not functioning as your Savior anymore. And you remind yourself that Jesus plus what you want cannot give you happiness. Only Jesus can do that. In other words, repenting is seeing an epithumia for what it is. It's getting perspective on your life. It's looking down on the most powerful thing on your life. And it's getting a hold of it because Christ has gotten a hold of you. So put to death what is earthly in you. That's what he says. And then he says, keep seeking the things that are above. That's the positive inverse of that, isn't it? Repenting isn't just turning away from something. It's turning towards something. And this is what Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 1. If you have then been raised with Christ. Now that's a fact, okay? If you've been raised with Christ, that's not a future event from the way he's speaking of it right here. That is a past event. You have been raised with Christ if you believe in him. Then he says, seek the things that are above. And he repeats it in the second verse. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. Repenting is turning toward seeking the things that are above where Christ already is. Remember I said a moment ago that Augustine said that sin is love of self to the point of contempt for God, even when we say we love God first. If this is true, then repenting is turning this around. It is to love God to the point of contempt for any epithumia, any over-desire. It is to put them in their right place. It is to remind myself that the love of Jesus is sweeter than that thing I shouldn't do, than that thing I overly desire, than that thing I say I have to have plus Jesus to be happy. And it's my willingness to change and to put them in their right place. And I begin to see that whatever Jesus gives is better, it's far better than all the silverware that was brought over on the Mayflower or all the houses you could own in Colorado. Because what he gives is what? What does verse 4 say he gives? Glory. That's what he gives. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Glory literally means, you've heard me say this many times before, what does it mean? Something that is heavy. Something that is weighty. It is always compared with light stuff, trivial stuff. Stuff that is Jesus plus the neat thing that makes me happy. That's light, airy, fluffy. The weighty thing is Christ and His glory. And so the Christian life of a disciple, is pushing out the light thing by the weighty thing. Which, if you think about it, shouldn't be that hard. The weighty thing's got more oomph, more power, more weight. Now, that does not mean, by saying, that you push out the Jesus plus anything with glory, it's not saying that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. In fact, this is the way you become earthly useful. In other words, it's only when you start saying, what has happened to me? Who am I? What perspective do I have? The guy on 14th Street behind the garbage bin in Washington, D.C., one block from the White House, has a different perspective than Skip Ryan standing on top of the Willard Hotel looking down on the White House. It's a different perspective. So what has happened to you? You've been raised with Christ, past tense. You've been set at His right hand, the position of power and glory, past tense. Now you look at this world as someone who has experienced the best. So the over-desires begin to lose their appeal. Francis Schaeffer, philosopher, apologist, evangelist a generation ago, said we should live our lives as if we had died, gone to heaven, and come back. Died, gone to heaven, seen the glory of God. And come back. Can you imagine how different your life would be if that were true? Only God's glory is weighty enough that it can replace your idols. The idols of the heart, hear me now, because this is really the central matter. The idols of the heart cannot be removed. They must be replaced. Sometimes people realize that they give too much to these epithumias. And they say, okay, I'm going to be different. I'm going to be a new person. I'm going to straighten up and fly right. I'm going to do the right thing. How long does that last? Come on. 5 minutes? 5 days if you've really got a strong willpower. It doesn't work. Willpower doesn't work. Here's the way the famous Scottish Presbyterian Thomas Chalmers put it. There is not a personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. The heart's desire for one particular object can be conquered, but its desire to have some object is inconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of a new affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. You can only push out the old with the new. And here's the key again, as we said last week. You have already died with Christ. Means you are already seen by God without the guilt, as if you yourself had gone to the cross and died for it. It's already paid. no more condemnation. Somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I mean, really, no more condemnation. It's all taken care of. It's all done. And you were raised with Christ. What does that mean? You were raised to the place where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. That means that God delights in you as if everything that His Son did, you did. Say hallelujah again.
Hallelujah.
Everything that His Son did, you did. That's the way He views you. And because we have been have died with Christ and been raised with Him, our lives may be different now. You remember your middle school grammar? The difference between may and can? Some of us use can when we really should use may. Like your seven-year-old says to you, "Can I have a cookie?" Well, of course your seven-year-old can have a cookie if the seven-year-old is capable of eating the cookie. But whether he may have a cookie depends upon other things that are vague and unimportant to him, like when is dinner? And how many cookies has he already had that day? But when it comes to cleaning up his room, not only can he do it, not only may he do it, he must do it. And what we're saying is that on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, I can live differently. I may live differently. Indeed, I must live differently. And unless you know these things, unless they grip your heart, then your epithemias will become idols. They will grip your hearts and your self-image, or your kids' behavior, or your own appearance, or even your health. These things will rule you. And you have to say to all of these things, they're not my life. They're good things. Thank you, Lord, for them. But they're not my life. So, disciple of Jesus Christ, live in this twofold way. Perspective, that gives you perspective. Put to death what is earthly in you because you've already died with Christ. Set your mind on the things above because you've already been raised with Him to the place of glory where He is. This is all summarized in Colossians 3, verse 3, where we are hidden with Christ. We died with Him. We raised with Him, now we live with Him, and now we serve with Him. Because here's the punchline. If you've really understood what I've said, then life isn't about the epithumias. It isn't about the anythings in the anything plus Jesus. It's about learning how to give your life away because someone has given his life away for you. The church today is a church of consumers. We come, we pay our dues, and we expect certain services of the church. Let me tell you how many maddening conversations I've had with members of our church who just expect something to happen. As if they were paying a cobbler in a shop and the shoes weren't prepared right. That is not the church, brothers and sisters. That is not the church. The church is the people of God who have identified with Christ's death and therefore understand something of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said when he said, when Christ calls a man, He calls him and bids him die. Sometimes Christians expect the church to support them in their hidden heart's desires. in their epithumias. Because after all, well, I have Jesus in my heart too, don't I? I'm going to tell you something right now. It's not enough to have Jesus in your heart. Not if you understand by that that you can have Jesus plus anything else too. The church that Jesus is building is not like North Park Mall. Pick and choose from the many fine shops and services. The church that Jesus is building is a place where His weighty glory is hidden in your life, or in our lives together, perhaps better said. You are either hidden with Christ, or excessive desires have hidden themselves in your heart. Those are the only two alternatives. You are either hidden with Jesus, or there's hidden things in your heart without which you will be crushed. You died with Christ. Now you may put to death these epithumias. Not only can you, but you may. You were raised with Christ, and now not only can you, but you may live a new life, seeking the things where Christ is and where you are too. So, brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus Christ at Park City's Presbyterian Church, those who are pressing on, those who want the perspective of the Willard Hotel and not the bridge under 18th Street, those of you who think you know what it means to follow Christ, think again, please. Because the Christian life is not ordering from a catalog of Christian blessings like we order Christmas presents from the Neiman Marcus catalog. It is not. Instead, it is a life of finding weight and glory and happiness in stepping down, like Paul did, like Jesus did, knowing that the way up is the way down. Now go and be a disciple. Go get the perspective that you need so that the epithumias don't rule you. And go and live what can only be described on the basis of this passage and other passages like it in the New Testament. Go and live a weighty life. That doesn't mean one that isn't happy. In fact, the weighty life is the happy life. Say hallelujah.